I want to encourage you with something today. I mean, I actually want this to be encouraging to you, and I think it will be, so I need you to do me a favor. On your Connect card, you probably noticed that there's a part you can tear off. On the back side of it, the gray part, I want you to just, at some point in the next 20, 30 minutes that we're here together, write down a takeaway, something that sticks out to you, something that is meaningful to you, because when we read this brief story, there definitely will be. So last spring, my daughter was in fourth grade, sitting at the kitchen table doing her homework. It was math. And she had a worksheet, maybe 20 problems or so, something like that. And she'd been sitting there for quite a while, maybe half an hour or so. And so I said, well, how's it going? And I looked over her shoulder, and I noticed that she was still on the first problem. And it was just, the paper was just full of eraser marks. She'd just been working this one problem over and over and over. And I said, how's it going? And she looked up at me, and she went, look, she's trying to hold the book. She starts shaking. She goes, I can't do it. And just slammed her face down right on the table. And she just sat there just pouring out rage tears all over the homework. And she said, I'll never get it. They're not going to let me go to fifth grade. I don't even understand how to do this. And of my three kids, academics comes more easily to the other two. But she's the one who works 10 times harder than the other two. Like, how unfair is that, right? Her brothers had finished their homework and gone off to do their thing a long time ago. And she just lost it. She just couldn't handle it. She just reached the tipping point. I think we've all been there for one reason or another. Hopefully it was something bigger than fourth grade math homework that pushed you over the edge last time. But she just couldn't handle it anymore. And I sat down next to her at the table and I said, Hannah, it's okay. I know what to do. Let me show you. I'll help you. I'll show you what to do. She breathed in, she calmed down, I showed her how to do it. Half an hour later, she was out playing. They let her go on to fifth grade, hallelujah. But all it took was for her dad to say, you know what, it's okay. I know what to do, I'll show you. We live in a world right now where there is no shortage of things to be frantic and concerned about. I read a Newsweek article this week that said over half of Americans cite the presidential election as a source of anxiety in their life. And I had to assume that the half that didn't, I think it was 52%, the 48% are just the people who aren't paying any attention. Because if you're paying attention, you're worried. In any given moment, you don't know, like, laugh, cry, just be embarrassed, move to Canada, I don't know. None of us knows what to do. None of us really knows, like, do I even want to participate in this? All of us have a sense of, whether great or small, some sense of, oh my gosh, like this is out of control. And then you look around at just what's happening in the world. The world is getting smaller. It's getting more chaotic quickly. Man, you could easily get wrapped up in anxiety about that. And we haven't even talked about what's happening in your personal life. There's no shortage of places to be. You got 1,000 things to do this week. You have people who are depending on you for this or for that. You have responsibilities to deal with. There's all kinds of what-ifs out there in the future that we're trying to plan for. You get that. We all live there. There's no shortage of things for us to be worried about. But today, in the very short story that we'll read, I hope you will hear God sit down beside you and say, you know what? It's okay. I know what to do. I'll show you. I hope you'll receive that. I hope that by the end of our time together, the story will encourage you with that. So I don't want to alarm you, but the world is about to go insane, specifically America. Now, you think I'm going to make an election joke again, but no, something else is going to happen really soon. Christmas season. Have you seen ads already? Okay, Christmas is coming. And America goes buck nutty at Christmas. We all know this, and then we all participate. But I read this article this weekend. It was in Fortune. It was on Fortune magazine's website. They projected that Americans will spend about $460 billion on Christmas this year. So for all of us, I say $460 billion, and it's about the same as $460 trillion or $460 million. It's just a massive pile of cash. We don't really have like a concept for that. So I try to think of a comparison I can make to help us get our heads around how much money $460 billion is. So we could all conceptualize $1 million, right? $1 million. I mean, that's a useful amount of money. That's a significant amount of money to everyone. I don't think anyone here would say, oh yeah, I don't even need that. That's chump change. $1 million is significant, but it's small enough that we could get our head around it. So if you had $1 million, I gave you $1 million today. Of course, you got to pay taxes, right? That's how we roll. And so by the time you paid your taxes and bought a new house and went on a nice vacation and paid off your existing debt and did some practical stuff, most of it would be gone. We can conceptualize $1 million. So instead of dollars, if we thought of it in terms of time, 1 million seconds. 1 million seconds would be a little over 11 days. Just about a week and a half, a little more than a week and a half. 400 billion seconds would be 12,683, wait for it, years. That's a lot of money. We are going to spend a lot of money on Christmas this year. And I'll be right there. I'll be right there with you all. And the UN estimates that it would cost about $30 billion to eliminate world hunger. And we look at that and we think, gosh, that, how could we do that? How could, that's just so crazy. And then we'll spend $460 billion on Christmas. I say, let's just go ahead and slum it at $430 billion this year. Take care of world hunger so that next year we can have a decent Christmas again. You think we can get by for 1 year? I think we should do it. The Department for Urban Housing Development projects that it would cost about $20 billion a year to eliminate homelessness in America. So those things just as a frame of reference. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I don't want to like rail against consumerism. I'll be right there spending my slice. You'll spend your slice. Just a tip, don't spend it on a Samsung Galaxy Note 7. Don't spend it on that. It's not good or bad, but I think we can all agree, in the light of what it would cost to solve world hunger and end homelessness in our country, it's kind of crazy that we don't take care of those things because we spend it all on things that we don't need. Like, we're crazy. We're not bad. We're just, it's crazy. But the money's not the only crazy thing. There's this thing called Black Friday. People actually do this. People actually camp out at the stores. People will camp out on the sidewalk in front of Petco to save $5 on a chew toy for Sparky. That's crazy to me. My dog's getting a warm place to sleep for Christmas. That's his Christmas present. Ricky's laughing. He does this. Like, per capita, there's about 200 inches of TV in Ricky's household per person. There's only one person there, but how many TVs can you watch at one time? Congratulations, you're crazy. I mean, that's just a little bit nutty. But, you know, it's part of the deal. It's fun. It's part of what we do. Americans just do a lot of things that if we were like an outsider looking down, we'd probably be like, those people are nuts. Because we're going to all this effort for, let's face it, things we don't really need. Like, I could give Sparky a stick instead of a chew toy and he wouldn't know the difference. Things that we don't necessarily need. But it's just part of the deal. And we'll do other crazy things. We'll overeat more than usual at Christmas. We'll overdrink more than usual at Christmas. We'll undersleep. We'll borrow more money than usual at Christmas. We'll visit crazy family members that we don't really want to be around at Christmas. And somebody's probably like, not my family. That's because you might be the guy. I'm just saying. You might be the crazy one. But we'll do stuff like that. And then there's more serious issues like, you know, depression will spike. Suicide will spike at Christmas. We'll be really rude to each other at the mall because Junior needs a gadget and dang it, I'm going to make his dreams come true. My household, we'll try to make our family look perfect just long enough for Topher to snap a picture and then we'll go back to being who we actually are. We'll do those kinds of things. And it's not good or bad. It's just a snapshot of what will happen in our culture, the things we'll all participate in. The truth is, in kind of a sick way, like when you think about it, it's actually kind of amusing. Like we're sort of chuckling about it now, but it really is a little bit nutty. But perhaps, in my mind, the craziest phenomenon of the Christmas season in our culture, FOMO. Have you heard of FOMO? Who's heard of FOMO? Just a few of you. It's a real thing. There's an article in Time magazine about FOMO, fear of missing out. That's what it stands for. And they had a definition in here. I think I got part of it on the screen. The uneasy and sometimes all-consuming feeling that you're missing out, that your peers are doing, in the know about, or in possession of, more or something better than you. Fear of missing out. Now, you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, there's probably just a few, like, fringe weirdos that have this fear of missing out. In their report, 3/4 of young adults in America cited this as a real thing. They experience fear of missing out. Fear that somebody else is going to have a better experience than me. I'm going to miss out on that. fear that somebody else's kids are going to get better stuff than me. Somebody else is going to give their family a better experience than my family is going to have. Fear of missing out on the experiences and the things that other people are enjoying. So what do we do about it? Well, apparently we go crazy. We borrow, we stress, we freak out. Now, I'm just making an example of Christmas because things like that are sort of heightened. But the truth is, it's not just Christmas, right? It's not just the holiday season where we feel the weight of all these things. It's just magnified at Christmas. We all participate in it. But truth be told, we spend most of our lives in search of a better experience. We spend most of our lives in search to give the people we love, to give ourselves better things, better opportunities. That's a big part of our lives, especially in our culture, because we have so much opportunity. We're always in pursuit. We're always seeking after the next thing. And I don't think it's necessarily good or bad. It just is part of the way we live. But what it does is it creates stress. We go to work to earn an income, and one of the experiences at work is stress, anxiety. We have families. We love our children. But one of the things that's part of raising children is stress, anxiety. We work hard to buy a home, and one of the things that comes along with it is making a mortgage. Stress, anxiety. So you can apply it to really any situation. And it's that stress and anxiety that comes along with the pursuit that will rob us of our joy. The things aren't bad. It's the anxiety that comes along with them that can rob us of the joy that God wants us to have. There's no shortage in life of things to worry about or things to take care of or what-ifs to try and plan for, but Jesus has a breath of fresh air. And I want to share the story with you briefly, and it really is up to each one of us. Do I want to receive this as God's personal message to me? God in his sovereignty knew that you would be here today, and I want to encourage you, receive it as his message for you, as his breath of fresh air for you. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 10, verse 38. I'm reading from the ESV. This is what it says. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But Jesus answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Couple indicators that Martha has lost perspective, that she's lost her mind. The first one is she wants Mary to help her, but she bypasses Mary altogether and goes right to Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world, to tell on her sister. Tell her to get up and help me. I think if she took a step back and took a breather, she probably would have tried maybe going to Mary and like tapping her on the shoulder first before she told on her to God. But secondly, Jesus says her name twice. If Flavius came and asked me a question, I wouldn't have to say his name to get his attention. Obviously, I already have his attention because he just asked me a question. But Jesus says her name twice to sort of call her to attention to what he's about to say. She's busy doing good things, but she's lost perspective on what's happening. Think about what Martha's doing. She has people in her home, and she's going around taking care of them, making sure everyone has their needs, doing things that we would respect, that we would appreciate if we were in her home. She's making them comfortable. She's not a selfish person. She obviously respects Jesus and has made him an honored guest in her home. She's demonstrating hospitality, generosity. I like Martha. I think Martha's doing the things that hopefully I would do if people were in my house. She is productively busy. She's not just busy wasting time. She's productively busy. And I think that point has to be understood in order for the story to mean something to us. Because in our lives, as we get busy, most of the time you're productively busy. You probably don't have the option. Mike owns a business. He can't just decide I don't want to care about it this week, because then they'll close their doors. He'll be busy this week, productively. That's the way our lives work. She's not frivolously wasting time. She's not being selfish. She's busy on good things, but she's lost perspective. She's not taking into account the fact that Jesus, the Savior of the world, is in my living room. He's right here in front of me. She has this opportunity to listen to what he's saying, but she's swept up into the chaos. What's happening to Martha is very similar to what happens to us almost every day. She has been caught up in the crisis of immediacy, and the things that are immediate that have to be dealt with right now have completely drowned out the things that are actually important. Does that happen to you? Boom, something comes in the mail, I got to deal with this right now. Somebody says something that frustrates me, I got to deal with this situation right now. Whatever's right in front of us, the most immediate thing, has a tendency to drown out the important thing. That will happen to you this week. That will happen to all of us this week. But Jesus responds, and it's his response that I think is really important for us to grab a hold of. He says to Martha, "You are anxious and you're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." What he's doing in that statement is he's pushing all of the immediate things aside. The truth is, he would be fine without food. She feels like a sense of urgency. I need to take care of these people. I need to be hospitable. She feels that weight. But the truth is, Jesus isn't going to die of starvation. He pushes the immediate thing aside, and he points her attention toward the important thing. Only one thing is necessary. It doesn't mean that the other things were bad. She was doing good things. It doesn't mean they have no value, but only one thing is required. Only one thing is needful. Only one thing is necessary. Now, most of us understand Martha because we work hard. That's part of our culture. Most of us spend a lot of time doing work, whether it's in your job, obviously, or raising kids or taking care of your home. Other people are dependent on you. There's all kinds of ways. Some of you own property that requires a lot of work. We tend to work hard, have a lot of responsibilities, a lot of plates spinning all at the same time. That's part of most of our realities. Martha's not a mystery. If we're analyzing the story and trying to drop ourselves in there, very few of us are Mary. Very few of us are calmly sitting at Jesus' feet. Most of us understand Martha. We get her. There are those who go to extraordinary lengths to avoid work, but that looks like a lot of work too. So maybe they understand Martha too. But we work hard. It's part of our culture because we value getting ahead, and that means working hard. Americans, maybe more than any other society, understand the fact that life is a lot of cause and effect. You get out what you put in. You want to be successful in your job, you work hard at it. You want to have a nice yard, you work hard at it. You want to be in great shape, you work hard at it. That's how life works, and we seem to get that as a society. If you want to be successful, you work hard at it. Hard work is a good thing. It's a biblical value. Hard work is how you get where you want to be. There are people who stumble into it. Shaquille O'Neal didn't work hard at being 11 feet tall. But for the most part, it's cause and effect. For the most part, that's how life works. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what's worth spending our life on? I think that's, maybe we use different words, but we ask ourselves that question all the time. What's worth spending our life on? What's worth being anxious or troubled about? Well, Jesus says only one thing is necessary. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't condemn the other things she's doing in any way. He simply says only one thing is necessary. And then he makes the example of Mary, who's sitting there listening to his words, and says, Mary has chosen the one necessary thing from among a whole plethora of possible good options. She could be helping, she could be serving and showing hospitality, and that would be a good thing. But among all of the good things, Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary. The story of Mary and Martha has pretty obvious implications for our lives. We get busy, we have things to take care of, and it seems for me anyway, maybe it's different for you, but I think you'll get this. Every time the calendar turns over, life just gets more busy. Several years ago, I got my first smartphone with the promise of like simplifying my life because the world was at my fingertips, and guess what happened? The exact opposite. I would love for one of you to steal my smartphone today because then I would have an excuse. There's just a reality that there are so many things in the world to be anxious about. We're all concerned about the future of our country. We're all concerned about the world. We all have people in our lives that we're concerned about. The story of Mary and Martha only becomes good news if we can take it and find a point of application in our lives that will help us do the thing that Jesus is helping Martha do. It will help us to breathe deeply and know that he's got it handled. Jesus' obvious point to Martha is, don't be filled with anxiety. Walk with me and let me carry that burden. Those other things aren't going to go away. They'll still have to be done. But don't let yourself be filled with anxiety. I know what to do. I'll help you. And Jesus says this specifically to Martha, but he actually says it in other places to all of his followers. In the book of Matthew, we find recorded what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' most famous sermon on a mountain, go figure. And he says something that's really interesting, but it's directed to the multitudes, to all of his followers. In Matthew 6:33, he's answering concerns regarding the pressures of daily life. And this is what he says. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all of the things you need will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's going to be business to deal with. There's going to be points of pressure. There's going to be demands on you. But Jesus' calling is, seek me first and see if I won't come through for you in all of the other areas. See if I won't guide you through all of the other mazes that you have to walk through. Seek me first. Seek me the only necessary thing. Seek solitude in Jesus' words and in his presence. We've been working through this book, Jesus Pure and Simple, by Pastor Wayne Cordero, and this week is chapter 6, and he talks about seeking Jesus first in this chapter, and he gives some really practical ways to do that. But he warns of what will happen if we don't make time in our lives to pursue Jesus. And I think he says this really well. He says, if we don't pursue Jesus, we can easily become consumed by the demands that push us into the urgent until we find ourselves too fatigued to water our own souls. And isn't that how it happens? The soul dies a creeping death. Have you noticed that? Have you, in your journey with God, ever gotten to the point where you just looked around and went, how did I get here? Just in life, you know, you get into a spot where you can't see the way out anymore, and you think, how did I get here? Well, chances are it happened over time because we get too fatigued to water our own souls. Jesus says, I am the only needful thing. It's not that nothing else matters. It's that everything else flows from him. And lastly, Jesus has a promise for those who do seek him first. And this is the thing that I would encourage you to really bank on this week and every week. Matthew 7, also in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, Jesus is kind of closing this conversation. And he says to the people there, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. It's no secret that the rain is going to come and the storm is going to come. The waters are going to rise. The storms of life are going to blow. And Jesus' advice is, these things that I've just told you about seeking me first, build your life on them, because when these things happen, you will stand. And that's the life he has for us, to not be swept over by the things that are immediate. Wouldn't it be great to just be that person who's just solid no matter what? Jesus says, you can. Seek me first. Build your life on the rock. God, I thank you for this group of people. Thank you that you've made us a family, that you brought us together to encourage one another. I thank you for your word, your wisdom that you give us. God, the encouragement that you have for us, but also just the paternal care that you have for us. Lord, we just acknowledge right now that you know the way through every situation. God, I pray you would give us the courage to build our lives on it. I pray that you'd help us to find joy in knowing that you hold all things in your hands. So God, I pray you give us victory as we go out this week. God, I pray that you would help us to take our cares and our anxiety and just hand it over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.